And first, we deal, under this title, with pluralism and freedom. In the reformational biblical view, the structure of society in its fully developed stage and stage of cultural and historical differentiation is not individualistic, as conservative humanists suppose, nor collectivistic, as liberal and socialist humanists suppose, but pluralistic. The Christian pluralist rejects individualism since it makes the individual person autonomous and sovereign. Such individualism, by its atomizing effects upon society, inevitably leads to the totalitarian state. It must do so. The individual, you and I, draws not only our sense of security, but also our desire for freedom from the various social groups to which we belong, to our families, our local church, our clubs, our political party, and so on. Apart from such membership, the individual is helpless before the growing power of modern government. The struggle, in fact, against the totalitarian formation of modern society can be waged with any prospect of success only if this fact is recognized both in theory and in practice. At the same time, the Christian pluralist also rejects collectivism, since this social theory deifies and absolutizes the state, along the lines of this diagram here, the humanist view which we discussed in yesterday's lecture. It is neither the individual nor the state that forms the basis of the Christian pluralist philosophy of freedom. It is the independent, sovereign spheres of society, or what we have also called the different areas of authority in society. In the Christian's view, freedom means, first and foremost, the freedom and independence of these different societal relationships against any totalitarian encroachment by the state. Professor Van Riesen of the Free University points out in the Society of the Future, the liberty desired in practice and corresponding to man's inner liberty, which is untouchable from without, is guaranteed by the forms of society, primarily by the independence of the latter's various associations and institutions. When this position falls, a dictator need not fear any serious resistance from any quarter, because the subordination of various spheres of society is then already a fact. So eventually, totalitarianism can gradually and quietly take over by appealing to the so-called general welfare. Only a personal position then remains from which the battle against the power of an integrated totalitarian relationship can be waged individually. Such an individual struggle for freedom has nearly always proved hopeless, and today modern technical and scientific means render such a struggle impotent before it begins. The success of the Netherlands' resistance to Nazism during the German occupation of Holland lay in the fundamental and practical maintenance of the sphere sovereignty of the various social relationships. Individual resistance led to deeds of great heroism and sacrifice, but the power of the resistance did not lie in the individual. End of quote. In Democracy in America, Alexis Baron de Tocqueville also noted this intimate connection between despotism and individualism. He wrote, "Despotism, which by its nature is suspicious, sees in the separation among men the surest guarantee of its continuance and usually makes every effort to keep them separate." Nearly a decade before these words were published, the French Roman Catholic pluralist Félicité Robé Lamennais wrote, "From equality is born independence, from independence isolation. As each man is circumscribed, so to speak, in his individual life, He no longer has more than his individual strength for defending himself if he is attacked. And no individual strength can offer a sufficient guarantee of security against the abuses of that incomparably greater force which is called state sovereignty, from which arises the necessity of a new liberty, the liberty of association. Elsewhere, Lamennais declared, multiply your associations if you would be free. He placed the essence of the problem of freedom in modern society in the realm of the non-political association. Whether under monarchy or republic, quote, where there exist only individuals, there is no possible protection against arbitrary authority without freedom of association, end of quote. The old feudal regime of France had afforded the individual some measure of protection from political power by its hereditary nobility, its communes or counties, guilds, and above all, the church. But the laws of the French Revolution, in the name of individual freedom, had weakened or destroyed these independent sovereign spheres of French society. Now Lamennais writes, there exist in France only individuals. All the particular centers of political influence founded on special rights and distinct interests, all the hierarchies, all the corporations have been dissolved. In Democracy in America, de Tocqueville contrasted this tyranny of the majority in France with the pluralist democracy of the United States. He noted that the Americans, having on the one hand a constitution which was anti-statist or collectivist, sought to combat the other tendency, individualism, by means of association. Associations forestalled governmental action and prevented the atomism of individualism, which had brought France under Napoleon's despotism. Indeed, America's reliance upon her numerous free and independent associations to get things done, rather than reliance upon the government, de Tocqueville believed, provided the key to this country's amazing progress and prosperity. He says, and I quote, the Americans make associations to give entertainments, to found seminaries, to build inns, to construct churches, to diffuse books, to send missionaries to the Antipodes. In this manner, they found hospitals, prisons, and schools. Whenever at the head of some new undertaking, you see the government in France or a man of rank in England, in the United States, you'll be sure to find an association. The Americans have combated, by free institutions, the tendency of equality to keep men asunder, and they have subdued it by multiplying to an infinite extent opportunities of acting in consort for all members of the community, to make them constantly feel their mutual dependence on each other. End of quote. In his book, Reclaiming the American Dream, Richard C. Cornuel tells us it was this passage which provided the inspiration for the writing of his own book. Instead of looking to the federal government to solve all the pressing problems with which America is faced, Cornuel calls upon Americans to help solve these problems through what he calls the independent sector. He distinguishes between the business and governmental sectors and this independent sector. This sector is comprised of millions of individual citizens who, acting through a vast and intricate network of associations which are neither governmental nor commercial, associations like service clubs, labor unions, trade groups, foundations, and private welfare associations, can and must take the responsibility for their country's future. While we would reject the man-centered idealization of individual rights and material prosperity that many people think of as the American dream, yet we can surely appreciate what Cornell is after, namely the enlargement of individual freedom by means of associations outside the sphere of government. His book should help all true lovers of freedom in America to recover their confidence in the original American ideal of building a truly free society where people can organize themselves into associations of their own free choice and to build up Christian organizations such as schools, newspapers, radio and television stations, employer and labor associations, in which God's name is glorified rather than ignored, as in so-called neutralist humanist organizations. Such an effort to build up Christian organizations has been taking place now in Western Europe for over a century. At the very moment evangelical pietists in America were surrendering to the forces of apostate humanism in America's public life, Christians in Europe, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, began to recognize the tremendous necessity for Christian action and organization if the Christian case was not to go by default. The impetus toward Christian pluralism arose out of the demand of European Christians to be able to give full educational, political, and economic expression to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of all of life. They were determined to reverse the tide of secularization which had brought European societies under the leveling acts of liberalism and collectivism. These Christian Democrats, as they call themselves, wish to maximize the freedom of every citizen to live out of his own convictions, whether Christian or humanist. What then do we understand by pluralist democracy in Western Europe? According to Michael Fogarty in his great work, Christian Democracy in Western Europe, Christian political parties sprang up in Europe mainly in reaction to liberal humanistic attitudes adopted towards Christianity by the liberal and socialist movements in the aftermath of the French Revolution and Napoleon's defeat. He distinguishes between three main phases in the development of Christian action and organization on the continent of Europe. And I think it is important for us Christians in America to learn some lessons from the experience of our Christian brethren in Western Europe on these matters. I think the fact that they were able to achieve their objectives should give us reason for hope and optimism that the battle is not yet lost in America. We shall have to apply the principles they have worked out in a different sort of way, but I think we should humble ourselves as American Christians and try to find out what we can learn from our Christian brethren in Europe on these matters. What then did these people achieve? And what did they try to achieve? To begin with, politically minded Christians in Europe accepted the principle of cooperation with liberal humanists and put away the fears which democracy had aroused. Fogarty writes, "The liberal movements of the early 19th century carried two messages which in principle were perfectly acceptable to Christians. First, the modern world was a very different place from that of previous centuries and needed new forms of social organization. The number of major inventions, technical and social, appearing in the world from decade to decade had been doubling each century from the Middle Ages on. By the 19th century, this rising tide of change had become a torrent, affecting every corner of social life. To allow for and control these new opportunities in a society far more open and swiftly changing than in the more traditional past, the liberals proposed certain techniques: political democracy, economic competition, guarantees of the rights of man and of nations. Secondly, seeing that in the modern world beliefs are divided, the liberal movements argued that to impose by force any one set of beliefs would do more harm than good. The right attitude was one of tolerance and mutual respect between different spiritual families. Both these positions were acceptable to Christians, but were not immediately or everywhere accepted by them." And I'd like to add here that I think if we're going to be realistic about any future for the kingdom of God in America, we're going to have to recognize the fact that Christians, especially Reformed Christians, are no longer in the majority in this country. That is simply a fact of life today. And our problem is, given the fact we have now become a minority in American society, how can we present a case for pluralism in which at least we shall be allowed to live out of our own convictions and in which we shall be allowed to obey our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Secondly, the Roman Catholic sociologist Fogarty then pointed out in his book that the strong vein of anti-clericalism in continental liberalism proved too much for its own principle of tolerance. And in the course of the century, the church's right to manage their own internal affairs, to maintain their own organizations, to possess their own schools and universities, were all attacked. The so-called Kulturkampf, cultural battle, launched by Chancellor Bismarck in 1873-74, after Germany had been united, was motivated by the principle that in all matters, the church was subservient to the state. Its main rigor was reserved for the Roman Catholics. Diplomatic relations with the Vatican were broken off. A censorship was imposed on pronouncements from the pulpit. Lay supervision of church schools was stiffened. The Jesuits were expelled from Germany. Many of the bishops and priests who resisted these measures were imprisoned. And I would add here, that's the sort of treatment we also can expect to receive when we start being obedient to Jesus Christ in all areas of life in the United States. Already yesterday, the Supreme Court threw out the idea of parochial aid for our Christian schools. In reaction, Roman Catholics in Germany organized themselves politically and founded the Center Party in 1874. The origin of all the Christian Democratic parties on the European continent were much the same if the lay attack on religion was less violent than in Germany. Thus, in Holland, the Protestants founded the Anti-Revolutionary Party under Groen van Prinsterer and Abraham Kuyper in order to obtain full control over their own Christian day school. The pattern was repeated all over Europe. Christians organized themselves politically, the better to resist attack on their churches and schools. They were supported by the Christian workers' movements and trade unions and drew from them much of their democratic and social character. And I would add there, this is very important. If we are going to rebuild the kingdom of God in America, as our Calvinist forebears once before tried to do, we're not going to do it individualistically on our own. The only way we're going to do it is by setting up our own Christian schools, Christian businesses, Christian political parties, Christian hospitals, Christian homes, Christian labor unions, Christian newspapers. And each part of this rebuilt body of Christ in the United States will have to make its own distinctive contribution and at the same time be willing to help the other parts. As far as this new organization is concerned, CSC, Christian Center Study, this means we're going to have to get help from local Christian congregations, schools, church newspapers, and so on. We cannot rebuild the kingdom of God in America individualistically. It will have to be done working together through these various associations. Of this second phase in the development of Christian democracy, or what I prefer to call building up the kingdom of God, Fogarty writes, what did call forth mass movements, above all political movements before 1880, and led Christians to insist on an independent voice in the modern world, was the fact that the liberal and related movements for humanists in the sense of laicists. And moreover, were militantly so. They denied that the Christian revelation had any overriding authority in matters of particularly politics and economics, or even often it had any authority at all. And they didn't stand by their own principle of tolerance and mutual respect. In country after country, they insisted that the state was entitled at its convenience to interfere with, suspend, or destroy the church's internal management, its religious foundations, and its schools. And so it was to affirm the rights of the church against both old and new opponents that Christians of every shade, traditionalists and modernists, in this period could and did stand together and fight. And I would break off there and say, we're going to have to do the same thing. Us Calvinists are going to have to get together with Roman Catholics and figure out a strategy to get round yesterday's Supreme Court ruling. Otherwise, our Christian schools and colleges are going to go down the drain. More about that later in the lecture. In practice, then, they found more and more that the liberal freedoms, rather than the traditional order, offered the most favorable ground on which to take their stand. In that respect, liberalism rendered Christianity a major service by teaching Christians a great many things about the management of modern communities. But Christianity returned the compliment, for it was the Christian resistance to attempt to assert the supremacy of the state or of majorities to override the rights of different spiritual families, which in its turn forced liberals and socialists to face up to the true meaning of their own principle of tolerance in a plural society. And that is going to be the only basis, of course, on which we can hope to get anywhere. We're going to have to convince the liberals and the unbelievers in this country that if they want to have freedom for themselves, then common sense and justice requires they give the same freedom to us Calvinists. End of the quote, of course, from Fogarty. We come on to the next point. By 1880, the Christian Democratic parties on the continent had said yes to the techniques and no to the totalitarian claims of secular humanism. And notice, in both, it's liberal and conservative manifestations. I think it is time the God's people in this country stop looking to the Republican Party for their political salvation. We have found in Iowa that the Republican senators at the state level do everything in their power to stop justice and freedom for us in education. I think we're just fooling ourselves, and God is going to punish us if we go on trusting in the Republican Party, or the Democratic Party for that matter, to get us anywhere. We're going to have to trust in Jesus Christ. He is our real king. Now, by this time, that is, the 1880s, there were working patterns of Christian political action and organization in Belgium, Holland, Germany, Switzerland, and in some of these countries, the beginning of Christian trade unions, Christian farmer, professional, and employer associations. Fogarty points out it was the task of the next two generations to draw together and complete these beginnings and to build on them by the end of the Second World War, a movement both comprehensive and reasonably well integrated. But so much for the organizational setup which brought about Christian democracy in Western Europe. Now, what about the principles? What can we learn from our Christian brethren, especially our Calvinist brethren in Holland, about what should be the principles underlying a modern Christian democracy? In their principles, Fogarty shows there are strong similarities between Protestant and Roman Catholic parties. Now, that is very important, I think. The church is partly to blame for the mess into which it has brought itself and in betraying Christ's kingdom in America. It's to blame partly by its own schisms and divisions. I know sometimes these are necessary, but I still think Even Calvinists, Roman Catholics, can stand together when they're fighting for their Christian day schools, either Catholic or Calvinist. When we're up against the devil, I think we've got to close ranks, even if we are able to maintain our other differences ecclesiastically and liturgically. When it comes to fighting the forces of humanism, which are determined to destroy the church, to stop us building God's kingdom in America, I am convinced we're going to have to join forces with the Roman Catholics. I am convinced of that. Anyway, what are these principles? First of all, the Christian Democrats of Europe are personalist, but not individualist. A Christian Democrat would claim that his standpoint is personalist, but not individualist, in the sense of taking into account all the dimensions of personality, both social and heavenly. Thus, the Evangelical People's Party of Switzerland calls for a social order which, quote, allows man to fulfill his divine destiny and free to develop his personality to that end. The solution of the social question lies in the spiritual renewal of the individual. That's a very important point. We do not deny the necessity for rebirth, as Dr. Billy Graham tells us. We say we have to work out the political, educational, cultural, scientific, and artistic implications of that spiritual renewal and rebirth of the individual. Personalism, as distinct from individualism, is held by Christian Democrats to require a certain corporate conception of the individual's responsibility to and for the society around him. And as a direct consequence, a federalist or pluralist ideal of the structure of the society and the processes which go with it. According to Fogarty, it has three main implications for practical policy. And I think these are very important points he now makes. First, all social action should be oriented to enabling personalities to form themselves along certain ideal lines, to acquire certain basic characteristics and social and technical skills. These ideal personalities, secondly, should be grouped in a pluralist social structure, in which scope is left for the free, though socially responsible development of groups of all shapes and sizes, from the family up to international society. Different spiritual families or ideological groups should have freedom and opportunity to work out their own salvation, including vertical pluralism, referring to the ideological divisions which cut through society from top to bottom, as apart from horizontal pluralism between the different levels of society. Please turn to the chart at the end of this lecture, where we have this portrayed schematically. And I repeat, this way of thinking and of acting is due to the fact that we are now living as a minority in American society and, of course, in Europe. And it is only in terms of this structural and ideological pluralism that Christians are going to be allowed or able to express their convictions at all. So this is the second best. This is not our first choice. We prefer to have the whole of American society Christian. But it is up to us, acting as Christ's body in all these different spheres, to make the Christian way of life attractive to all the unbelievers around us. And in that way, win back the lost sheep who have departed from the churches of America. We're never going to be able to exercise any more church imperialism in America or Europe. And for that, I thank God. Roger Williams, the founder of Rhode Island, said that any church which had to rely upon the power of the sword to maintain its membership and to obtain converts was not a church worthy of the name of Christ. We shall win this battle of spirits by the power of the Word of God and by the power which it shows in our lives as we live out the principles of God's Word. Now, if you look at this scheme, the structural refers to the organization of society in terms of schools, labor unions, businesses, political parties, and so on. And notice, in each case of the different spiritual families, each spiritual family rests upon what I've got down here as ground motives or presuppositions. That includes everyone. Roman Catholics, Calvinists, Socialists, Communists, Humanists, and even atheists. They too, as we have seen, live by certain faith principles. So the structural pluralism then refers to the theoretical structures. The ideological pluralism refers to these presuppositions, these faith principles, or in our terminology, whichever God men are choosing to follow. So there are then two kinds of pluralism we're talking about. There's the structural kind, and there is the ideological. In the Christian democratic view, man does not exist for the sake of such large-scale organizations as big business, or big government, or even big church, nor does he exist for the sake of his own happiness, as we heard on Monday. But he exists for the glory of God. And in each of these spheres of life, he has to reflect the fullness of meaning in Christ Jesus as well as the glory of God. Our Lord himself says the Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is to say, organizations were made for man's good, not man for the organization's benefit. Archbishop Suhard of Paris put it beautifully. The soul of culture, he said, is the culture of the soul. The ideal man or woman, as Christian Action in Europe sees him or her, has certain general personality traits. He or she is a mature person in Christ, well adjusted, integrated in himself or herself, and cultivated in the sense, as Fogarty says, a cultivated man is one who, knowing what he is, what a man is, and what is his vocation, knowing therefore the whole meaning of his existence, organizes his whole life in the light of the ultimate goal of his being, and develops and expands all his faculties in order to achieve the fullest possible life. Culture is the expansion of all a man's faculties under the guidance of the Spirit. It consists in whatever makes it possible for a man to find his place as a man in the universe. The ideal person of the Christian Democrats is not only steady and conscientious in his work, he is also open to the movements of his time and can test the spirits to see whether they be of God or not. He is cheerful and resilient in adversity. He is a leader. Above all, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. One cannot move around Christian democratic circles in Europe without being impressed with a sense of apostolate. And not only among younger people or leaders of youth and educational movements. Fogarty records one instance when the middle-aged leader of an employers' federation said to him half-jokingly over dinner, "Of course, we are great apostles here, in this country and out of it." It was only later on getting to know him and his organization better, I realized that what he said was seriously and literally true, comments Fogarty. I would add there, one of the tragedies affecting both the Roman Catholic and the Protestant churches in American England has been the distinction between the clergy and the laity. And the clergy are put on a pedestal. They're expected to obey the full law of God, while the laity are able to skirt round it. That applies especially to smoking and drinking. It's all very well for the layman to go out and enjoy his pint of beer, but woe betide the minister if he tries to. And this double sense has led to this idea that the business of building the kingdom of God is left to the clergy, to the ministers, while the laity sell themselves out to the forces of humanism and darkness during the rest of the week. And of course, as long as that idea prevails, there can be no kingdom building in America. All of us, laity as well as clergy, have to be apostles of Jesus Christ in the United States as well as elsewhere. Secondly, what do we mean by, then, horizontal or structural pluralism? The Roman Catholic and Reformed churches of Europe express, in slightly different terms, an essentially similar idea about social structure. Roman Catholics speak of the principle of subsidiarity, while Calvinists speak of sphere sovereignty. Pope Pius XI, in his famous encyclical, 40 years after, said of it, "It is an injustice, a grave evil, a disturbance of right order, for a larger and higher organization to arrogate to itself functions which can be performed efficiently by smaller and lower bodies. Of its very nature, the true aim of all social activity should be to help individual members of the social body, but never to destroy them." For the Reformed churches, the corresponding principle is that of sovereignty in one's own circle, or the special task and vocation of each social group. The Christian Democrats of Europe defend sphere sovereignty, or structural or horizontal pluralism, as the best way of helping the growth of individual personality in an age of mammoth organization and bureaucracy. It offers the greatest number of openings for leaders to develop and for more effective participation by the rank and file. It avoids the dangers of massification, depersonalization, and atomization into mass men. As the great Dutch Calvinist trade unions affirm, the danger of massification is not merely the individual is swallowed up in the mass and becomes an undifferentiated element of it. It is also he is simultaneously isolated within the mass. He hesitates to open up to others. He tries to ensure that only superficial contacts develop between himself and others. Contacts based on common interests or public events which affect his group, his class, his neighborhood, his workmates as a whole. But he loses the true warm contact with other human beings. He and his neighbor slip by one another, not knowing the reality and the basis of each other's life. Lord Disraeli, Prime Minister of England, put it this way. He said, "Modern society knows no neighbor." And that is absolutely true. In my criminology course, I tell my students that it's got to the point now where women are being raped in broad daylight in New York and our other big cities, right on the streets of the big cities, and the men simply walk by her and do nothing to help. Other women are being murdered in broad daylight. There is a breakdown of our society, and this is inevitable, because when God is dead, man is dead. And all of us are being affected by this death of God in our public and social life. Horizontal pluralism, that is to say, is a means by which religion can become truly operative in human life, by making it possible for Christians to organize Christian businesses and labor unions, Christian schools and colleges, Christian newspapers and radio stations, and thus avoid their voice being drowned in neutralist organizations. You join a local Democratic or Republican party organization, and you try to put forward some of the ideas and principles we have been discussing at this conference, and just see how far your proposals will be listened to. I was told by women members of the Republican Party in Northern Iowa, they had proposed motions objecting to the Supreme Court's decision on abortion, the higher up people in the Democratic, in the Republican Party of Northern Iowa simply squashed all attempts to bring such revolutions before the floor of the state Republican Congress. And at the same time, horizontal pluralism places the struggle against the totalitarian formation of society upon a solid principial basis. Now that's important. We are engaged in a twofold struggle. First of all, to build up, to rebuild God's kingdom in America, and to ward off the destruction of our faith, of our churches, of our own right to live as Christians in this country, which the humanists are now mounting against us. Don't think what the Supreme Court decides is a matter of accident. It's part of the expression of the spirit of humanism in America, a godless humanism which has taken control of our society. So we have to have a basis upon which to stand. And we stand upon Jesus Christ. We say he is the Lord of American society, not the Congress, not the President, not the Supreme Court. This Calvinist doctrine of sphere sovereignty provides all Christians in the United States with an intrinsic biblical principle for limiting the intervention of such higher organizations as the federal and state governments in the internal affairs of industry and of the family and the mass media and so on. You know what happened to Carl McIntyre. He has been deprived of his radio station by these godless humanists in the FCC. And as we have seen, in the Calvinist theory of society, each spiritual relationship is coordinate rather than subordinate to every other relationship. Neither the family nor industry are parts of the great whole, which is the state. Instead, each are directly responsible to Almighty God for the conduct of the affairs appropriate to their own sphere. In the scriptural conception of society, there is no room for the idea that the state is the perfect community in the natural sphere, which embraces both the individual and the other communities as its parts. For whether or not something is really a part of the whole is determined exclusively by the intrinsic nature of the whole. Thus, the city and the county are part of the state, for they have the same intrinsic nature and are ruled by the same intrinsic political law of life. Yet the relationship of the state to the other spheres of human life, considered from the biblical principle of sphere sovereignty or structural pluralism, is quite different. For the family, the business, the golf club differ radically from the state in their inherent structure and nature. Thus, the marriage relationship, the family, the church, and the business enterprise, by their very nature, may never be considered parts of the state, for they are principally of a different structural type from that of the state. They each possess sphere sovereignty, the limits of which are not determined by the public interest of the state, but by their own inherent nature and law of life. Vertical or ideological pluralism. The Christian Democrats of Western Europe also support the principle of vertical or ideological pluralism. Vertical refers to the way in which ideologies, faith principles, or value systems such as Catholicism, Calvinism, humanism, communism, cut vertically through all layers and groups of society. So, as in the words of our Lord, to set a man at variance with his father, the daughter with her mother. A man's enemies will be the people in his own house. As European Christians see it, different spiritual families, Catholics, Protestants, Marxists, humanists, or whoever they may be, should be legally enabled by this principle to follow their own way of life, even when they are in a minority in a nation or group as a whole. Such vertical pluralism is defended, like horizontal pluralism, on grounds of social efficiency, as well as on principle. It reduces conflicts, a sense that allows everyone, without discrimination or loss to himself, to build up a set of associations which fit his own ideal. Now imagine the frustration of a Christian worker today in one of our great labor unions in the United States, the steel workers, or the other workers. If he wanted to start applying his Christian principles of work in his labor union, he wouldn't have an earthly hope of doing so. So the only answer then is for similarly minded Christian workers to get together and build up their own labor union, in which they would try to live by Christ's standards of work. Now, since in an imperfect world, some conflicts of values and loyalties are inevitable, the essential thing is they should be fought out in a way which lets the truth emerge eventually and form the basis for a settlement. But this is likely to happen only if the parties in dispute hold firm, clear views which provide a solid basis for argument and yet are open and sensitive to the views of others, respectful of their good faith and ready to admit their good points. As one standard history of Dutch Christian action says, everyone must sail under his own flag or with banners unfurled. Society must make it possible for him to do this by ensuring he loses nothing by it, whether in cash or convenience or in social status and respect. An organization have a right and a duty to sail under their own flag in the same way as individuals. For association with others is needed even to reach a full understanding of one's own ideals, let alone express them effectively in action. In short, Christian Democrats ask for, and in Western Europe, unlike the United States and Canada, they receive full legal and political rights of ideological coexistence. As we were told by Dr. Gerald Nederhood, in America, we enjoy freedom of worship, but we do not enjoy freedom to practice our religion in all the ordinary affairs of life. Tolerance is hardly the right word for this attitude, for tolerance suggests a state like that of the Laodiceans, neither hot nor cold. Perhaps the nearest formula is that of Sarah Battle on Whist, a clean hearth, a clear fire, and the rigor of the game. There is in vertical pluralism a warmth of common humanity and common responsibility before God, but the rigor of the game is also part of its essence. Now, I'll give an example. I know one factory in Canada where they have what they call plural union representation. There's a Calvinist group of workers who have their own Christian labor organization. There's also a humanist one. And first of all, each separate group of workers meets to iron out its own policy to present to the management, and then they have to get together to come to some sort of a joint arrangement. And that's where the fun begins. Because the humanists are then forced to figure out where they stand in relation to these matters on a principial basis. And I can assure you they have lots of fun in those joint meetings. Whereas before, because the law gave the secular union full rights of representation, they could afford to ignore the voice of the Christian minority workers. Now, in respect of tolerance, and I think this is something we're going to have to plug home by writing to the editors of the newspaper, talking about it to fellow Americans, in respect of tolerance, the Anglo-American democracies do not compare at all favorably with those in Western Europe. Today, Christians in the United States are discriminated against in the field of elementary and secondary education, since they are penalized if they send their children to their own Christian day schools, having to pay taxes in support of the public school system, and yet they receive no tax rebates to help support their own school. Under the provisions of the National Labor Relations Act, the Wagner Act of 1935, Christian workers are obliged, on pain of loss of their jobs, to join neutral labor unions which claim to represent a majority of the workers in a given plant. And so, what do we do then in the political sphere? After giving the matter careful thought, I am now convinced we have no hope of getting our Christian point of view expressed in either the present Republican Party or Democratic Party. We're going to have our own Christian political party so we can give expression to our faith in Christ's kingship over our political lives in a concrete and real way. Now, it is argued, of course, by many evangelical Christians as well as humanists, that a Christian political party would aggravate the present political life of the nation. Yet the precise opposite, I think, would be the case, since it would greatly invigorate American political life by bringing out into the open the present humanist faith in pragmatism and rationalism and scientism, which now motivates the majority of our politicians. I mean, imagine the joy of going up to a candidate in the future, knowing we have our own Christian candidate for president, and we go up to the Republican man and say, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" Now, we put him on the spot, because if he says he does, then we say, "Why don't you act like a Christian in public life?" But if he says he believes Jesus Christ, he'll upset his humanist supporters. So this is going to make politics in America real again. Principled. It will cut out a lot of these phony politicians who get in there get out of it. The electorate would at last be presented with real and not phony political alternatives. And since political debate would once more return to first principles, if a Christian political party were organized in America, elections would become really exciting. The present two-party system, the acceptance of the principle of acquiescence in the decisions of the majority, and thus of elections by the majority vote, are actually an expression of the apostate humanist faith in the sovereignty of the majority rather than of Almighty God over the nation. Instead of working to uphold justice and liberty, the present two-party system now manifestly works against the just rights and liberties of the various political minorities within the nation, including the Christian minority. The time has therefore come for the adoption of the fairer system of proportional representation, a system which alone allows Christians and other spiritual families to give political expression to their deepest religious convictions and yet still live together in a political community. If the main function of the Congress is not to govern, but to provide a focus for public opinion, for the guidance of the government, then the group system, since it frankly accepts existing diversity of opinion, is better than a two-party system which tries to gloss over such diversity. Such a system of proportional representation has been working in Western Europe for many decades. In fact, the existence of political and other social organizations split along ideological lines has come to be accepted in Holland, France, Germany, and Switzerland as an essential part of a truly free and modern democratic society. The Christians of these lands, after being silenced for two generations by the apostate humanist monopoly over public life, managed to break it, and they brought in proportional representation as the only possible solution to the grave injustices caused by the two-party system. As a result of suffering at the hands of apostate liberal and socialist and conservative creeds, the Christian Democrats decided to stand up and be counted for their Christian convictions. Without proportional representation, these Christian Democratic movements would never have got off the ground floor. Unless and until Christians in the United States likewise insist on their democratic rights to have their voice heard in the Congress and in the state legislatures, by means of their own Christian party, they will find their Christian political witness silenced and ignored. Justice demands the present two-party system be broken and a multi-party system introduced into America as soon as possible. Only by such means will politics in America and Canada return to a principled basis and the people's choice be made meaningful. Now, I have in the lecture further material about the necessity for Christians also engaging in the battle for full freedom of education. Just turn, please, to the last page. And I want to draw your attention to a very important development taking place in this field. This demand of freedom of choice and education, and I've just pointed out that the only way I can think of to provide justice to us Calvinists in our schools, as well as Catholics, is to have a voucher system by which parents receive a tax rebate from the state to be paid to them, not to the church or to the school, and then they would hand the money over to the school of their choice. This demand of freedom of choice education, which the voucher proposal affords, should not be viewed as a kind of special pleading. The aim is justice and liberty, not only for Christian parents, but for humanist parents, who wish to have their children educated in accordance with their philosophy of life. Every spiritual family in America deserves impartial treatment before the law as a basic civil right, not only politically, but also educationally. The present failure of the federal and state governments in the United States to provide freedom of education is a form of discrimination which is unworthy of a nation which claims to be dedicated to freedom and to justice. And I was talking last night to Dr. Netherhood, and he tells me that he submits his taxes now with a protest about the injustice of paying these taxes. And I say that if a 500,000 dedicated Catholics and Calvinists actually refuse to pay their taxes, as they're allowed to do by law under some regulation for, I think, a period of 18 months, we could bring the educational establishment in the United States to a standstill. All it needs is united, common, concerted Christian action. Taxing power is held in trust from God by the state for the benefit of all. Hence, the guarantee under the 14th Amendment of equal protection of the Lord. At present, such equal treatment of education is not being provided by the public schools of America, since all teaching which goes on in them is within the framework of evolutionary humanism. A humanist dogma completely at variance with biblical creationism. Christian parents who send their children to such state schools are in effect being asked to surrender them to an alien faith, an act repugnant to the guarantee of freedom of religion as set forth in the First Amendment to the Constitution. In the case of Epperson versus Arkansas, Justice Hugo Black, in a dissenting opinion, asked the pertinent question. Whether this court's decision forbidding a state to exclude the subject of evolution from its schools infringes the religious freedom of those who consider evolution an anti-religious doctrine. If the theory is considered anti-religious, as the court indicates, how can the state be bound by the federal constitution to permit its teachers to advocate such an anti-religious doctrine to school children? Commenting upon this opinion, the Christian attorney Rex Downey says, while pointing up the impossible dilemmas inherent in an attempt to educate in a neutral way, the court has inadvertently held as a matter of law that evolutionary teaching runs contrary to the biblical creation account. So the Christian parents of the land now have the legal standing to complain if their children are compelled to attend the state schools, it inevitably results in a violation of their First Amendment freedom. Please, if you please turn to the notes, Note 23. You teachers here, please make a note of this. Mr. Downey is now preparing a brief to fight a battle before the Supreme Court of the United States on this very same ground I just told you. He wants all the help he can get. Please make widely known his coming battle. And he would also appreciate evidence of fundamental statements of philosophy by the educational organizations of the United States, such as teachers' associations, which would clearly reflect the humanist leanings they practice, to provide him with documentary evidence as a foundation for the litigation he contemplates before the Supreme Court. Well, let me conclude then. In a society such as America has now become, with differing life and world views, justice demands, first, that we have a system of proportional representation in which Christians can give expression to their faith politically, and secondly, justice demands that Christians be allowed to operate their own Christian day schools and high schools without financial penalty. And I suggest if we begin to concentrate on those two objectives, we'll have quite enough to occupy ourselves for the next few years. I thank you.